turn with me in your own Bible or in the Pew Bible. They're before you on page 884 to Luke chapter 23. We will be looking together at verses 33 through 56. 33 through 56. Let us turn our careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and precious word. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. This part of the story plops us right in the middle of one of my favorite places on earth. Not just the city of Jerusalem, that place is pretty spectacular, but a particular spot just outside the city wall, where there is what I believe to be the garden where the tomb was. And just over the ledge, as it were, you can see from the garden Golgotha, the place of the skull. This place where Jesus was crucified, one of the main routes in and out of the city, it's now paved right up into the mouth of the skull with blacktop because it's now a bus station. People every day are coming and going. Brings to mind those words from the Latin hymn, O vos omnes, O you people who are passing by, does it mean nothing to you? That is the place where our Christ, our Savior, was crucified. But before we get there, we've been following this story from the triumphal entry and all the teaching of Jesus in this very quick week in between the triumphal entry and the day of resurrection. And we've seen Christ wrongly judged, wrongly accused, wrongly sentenced. And now that sentence is being carried out as Simon has carried the cross for him to this place, the place that is called the skull. And as we enter into this intense time of suffering, this is our main point today. Christ's humiliation accomplished His people's redemption. Christ's humiliation accomplished His people's redemption. So delight in His perfectly finished work. So delight in His perfectly finished work. Christ's humiliation accomplished His people's redemption. So delight in His perfectly finished work. First is the general scene. It's as if Luke is standing back on the next hilltop and you're able to take into view all that is going on before you. You see Golgotha, the place called the skull. You see them setting up the uprights. You see them hoisting up the men nailed to the crossbeams. You see them nailing up the sign, "This is the King of the Jews." You can see the soldiers mocking. You can see the rulers scoffing. You can see others over here playing little gambling games on the pavement to see who will get his clothes, because after this event, he will no longer need them. And in this general scene, you see the general sin of God's people in that generation continuing to play on. They got what they wanted from Pilate. They got what they wanted from the council, and now they are getting what they have wanted. They said from the beginning, this man must die. And everything has played toward this end. And in this general scene, we see the ongoing sin of the scoffing, the mocking, the taunting. Perhaps we see ourselves. Perhaps we see ourselves saying, "Jesus, if you're so great, why won't you save me? You can't even save yourself off this cross." And we miss the point that He wouldn't save Himself. Because then we would be unsavable. Again, Jesus doesn't have to do any tricks for you. He doesn't have to do any shell games or card games to prove to you He's so great. He meticulously and in determination walked to that cross for His people. Not to make redemption available. Not so that we could have some neat songs to sing. He did it to accomplish redemption for all of God's people, every single one, so that any who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. None who come to Christ will be cast out. This is what we see playing out before our very eyes. Secondly, we see the specific conversation. It's as if the camera zooms in to the faces, the three faces hanging there before the skull. And one of them, I love this word used in the translation in the ESV, railed on him. And none of you young people, if you tell your friends, boy, my dad really railed on me last night, your friends go, oh, that must have been nice. Oh no, you don't want that. Coach railed on me. And here is this criminal deserving everything that he is getting, railing on Christ, being caught up. And how this so perfectly depicts our sin and ourselves in it. Here he is hanging under the very judgment of his own sin, and he doesn't get it still. He is still just mocking and taunting the only Savior in the universe. What an honored place for this criminal. To be next to Christ, the promised Messiah of the ages, to be right there as redemption was being won for His people. And how many people would say, you know, if only I could, well, like Thomas, if only I see the prints in his hand, the scar in his side, if only I could have been there to see him dying on the cross, if only I could have witnessed this or that or the other, then I might believe that redemption is possible for me, or that it's worthwhile. But my friends, notice that this criminal is hanging right next to Jesus, watching Him suffer unjustly, watching Him condemned, covered in a blanket of lies, false witnesses everywhere He turns. And the very judge of the Roman government saying, I see no fault in Him, but let's kill Him anyway. You might have seen in the paper recently this now older man released from jail after 25 years for a murder that he did not commit. We still suffer injustice. The guilty go free, the innocent are punished. But none of it compares to the injustice of Christ hanging on that cross. And even seeing it with his own eyes, the first criminal refused to believe. You might notice the second criminal spoke up and professed some of the basic tenets of the Christian faith. We are getting what we deserve. He is getting what he in no way deserves. Jesus, remember me. Remember me. That second criminal was a man of faith, seeing the same thing outwardly that the other criminal was seeing, and yet understanding, this is huge. This makes all the difference in the world. I'm still suffering for the sins I have done. But there's something different about this man. Remember me. And isn't it sad that after Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise, that we hear nothing more from the first criminal? It's both interesting and very sad. Some of you see those around you living a life of holiness, living the life of faith. You see the blessing, you see the encouragement. Not that life is easy, but our sin makes life harder. It's not easy because we are Christians, but it is easier because we know there is an eternal goal in mind. And you still refuse to trust Christ. What a blessing to have this conversation, that this man who could literally do nothing but call out to Christ was saved. What a testimony in this specific conversation that Christ is the Savior. We cannot save ourselves. There is nothing we can do for ourselves. Christ alone saves. And He saves to the uttermost. And Jesus didn't say, well, sure, I'll remember you, but clearly you've got some issues that you need to work through. So we're going to send you someplace else first, and once you get your issues worked through, then we'll let you on into heaven. No, in that moment, in the gravity of His sin, even suffering to death under the penalty of His own sin, Christ reaches out and saves. Saves to the uttermost. And He's able to do this. Thirdly, we see the accomplished redemption. We see the accomplished redemption. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, He breathed His last. Beyond the whole eclipse that happens in this moment, which goes with the prophetic Word of God, in Christ's death, we might be struck by a couple of things. We remember from the Shorter Catechism that Christ is our prophet, priest, and king, both in His humiliation and in His exaltation. And here in Luke, we come to the end of His humiliation. We come to that point where He is laid in the tomb. And even in these moments, He is our prophet, He is our priest, and He is our king. He is our king in subduing His enemies and all of our enemies. He's our prophet in declaring the Word of God to us, even as He does to that criminal, even as He asks God not to hold these sins against those who are doing it. And He's our priest, because not only is He priest, He is also Lamb. Not only is He sacrificer, He is also the sacrifice. And if we pause in this moment and look back in time, we see the slaughterhouse that was the tabernacle and the temple. That day in and day out, week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out, animal after animal after animal is slaughtered to temporarily cover the sins of God's people. The high priest would go into the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. He would sprinkle the blood. Atonement would be temporarily set, but always the priest had to duck back through the curtain and back out into the light of day, and there was still that division of humanity's sin between them and God, between us and God. That curtain wasn't just a bedsheet strung up like it was in our Sunday school rooms when I was a kid. It was a woven, inches thick fabric that would block out all light, would more than likely block out all sound. It was a heavy separation between the throne of God and His people. And day after day, year after year, that barrier remained. Until this day. And we have a visual image of the sacrifice being so effective that the barrier wasn't cut through just for a moment in time. The barrier was obliterated. And we read elsewhere in Scripture, this wasn't a man-made thing. It was torn from the top to the bottom. Only God could do that. And He could only do it upon the perfect sacrifice of the blood of His Son. redemption was accomplished in that moment. And so in that moment, as we look back, we see the separation that was maintained between God and His people. But looking forward, we see that that barrier was overcome. That nothing would ever be the same again for God's people. The sacrifice that all the other sacrifices were pointing to had happened. And this moment, all of the superfluous nature of the Old Testament sacrificial system is done away with in God's sight. No more sacrifice is needed. Neither is it wanted. Because what would God do with it? When He has His Son sacrificed for the sins of His people sitting at His right hand. We see the accomplished redemption. Fourthly, we see that there are finally honest witnesses. There are honest witnesses. The centurion saw what had taken place and he praised God saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." Well, now you tell us. Now you're willing to stand up and say he was innocent. The people of the city, the crowds that gathered, wandered off beating their breasts, showing mourning for what had gone on. I wonder when that last breath rattled out of the chest of our Lord, if there wasn't all of a sudden some understanding that the one who had been hoped for generations, for hundreds and thousands of years, the one that every birth in Israel of a male child that seemed to hang on this truth, that the seed of the woman would come, and they looked for and they longed for it and they prayed for it and they desired it, and all of a sudden he came and they killed him. And what they had so longed for in that last breath, they had nothing to say but, "This was the one. This was the one." And all the acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee were standing watching, and I'm sure they knew the reality of what had gone on, that not only an innocent man, but the only true innocent man died that day. Fifthly, we see the hurried burial. The hurried burial. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the council who had been right there in the thick of all that had gone on, goes to the authority who now had oversight of Christ's body and asked if he could take the body and tend to it. And Pilate allowed that. So he wraps it in a shroud, probably not from Turin, and lays him in a tomb cut from stone. This is why I love the garden there outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a very harried city. There's a lot going on. And everything's stone, so everything just, you know, echoes and it's loud, and the speakers are playing music, and there's, you know, you go into the old city and it's so fun to fight over a simple purchase. You know, we do things so boring here in America. You know, there you get to haggle and fight about it a little bit. And it's just a loud, bustling place. And then you walk into this garden. I think it's the only spot there that is still overseen by the British government. They've held on to this one spot. And all of a sudden, everything's quiet. It's just quiet. And you go and you find this tomb. There's a tomb etched in the stone. There's the remnants there of a very early Christian church. You think, why would a church gather at a tomb? Unless it was the tomb. There's a baptismal font there. There's early Christian symbols notched into the rock and carved. The pelican, being one of the earliest Christian symbols. The pelican that would feed its young from its own flesh. And you step into this tomb, and one of the archaeological truths of this tomb is clearly this garden belonged to a wealthy man. Clearly, when someone had that kind of money, they would build the tomb for that person. They would carve it out of the rock with specificity for the person buried there. But in that tomb, it's clear that it was built for one person, but then somebody taller was buried there because they had to notch out the feet so that a different body, one different from the one for whom the tomb was carved, would be buried there. And it's a little eerie to just stand there. I think this is where God, the Son, came back to life. This is where they buried Him. This is where He was laid. This is where they came that morning. We'll get there next week. Okay, we'll get there next week. I don't want to get ahead of myself. I don't want any spoilers. You know, spoiler alert. Okay, Jesus is no longer dead. Okay, but they wrap Him and they lay Him in this borrowed tomb. I mean, someone would look at you as if you were crazy if you said, "Can I borrow one of your family plots?" What do you mean borrow it? I'm just going to need it temporarily. You know, what? Yeah, guys in the white coats, we've got somebody to, you know, for you to come deliver. They lay Jesus quickly. They start the preparations, but the Sabbath is coming. And Jesus' body is taken down off the cross. He's quickly wrapped. He's quickly laid away. And then they go back to return and prepare the spices and the ointments. And why would Joseph care about this? He would care about this because what set him apart from the rest of the council was he was looking for the kingdom of God. The others thought they were the kingdom of God. They thought that they were the earthly rule and reign of God. Joseph of Arimathea was looking for the kingdom. He was a man of faith, like his father Abraham before him. So quickly as it was done, he knew that the body of Christ needed to be tended to. Which brings us to number 6, the completed Sabbath. The completed Sabbath. It's an interesting little phrase with which Luke ends this section. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Now listen, if ever there was a reason to break the Sabbath command, don't you think it would be to tend to the body of God and make sure that He was buried correctly? But they did what they could do, and the Sabbath came. And they set aside all their labors, and they focused on their Lord. I'm trying to find the balance that our brother Dave Reese shared at International Conference. That if your main question about the Sabbath is, what am I allowed to do and not allowed to do, you've missed the point of Sabbath. Sabbath is this day given to us to focus on Christ, to rest in Him. And this is what's amazing. Think how many Sabbaths had happened since that first Sabbath right after creation when God set that day apart. How many had happened? I've not done the math, but I can tell you it's a lot. And this is the first Sabbath in the history of humanity where redemption had fully and finally been accomplished. This is the first Sabbath where God's people were able to rest with their sins perfectly, fully, finally covered. I'm sure the temptations were still there. I'm sure the restlessness that we can easily experience when we have to set aside our normal labors was there. But wow, what a difference this day and all other Sabbaths to come because of Christ. The rest of God's people was one. And so I call you today to delight in His perfectly finished work. To delight in it. To take joy. There is nothing else I need to do on the Lord's Day than to worship Him and enjoy Him, to delight in Him, to focus on Him. God is good. Christ's humiliation accomplished His people's redemption. So let us delight in His perfectly finished work. Stand with me as we pray. Lord, we now prepare our hearts to come to Your table. And we come now with fresh visions of the death of our Savior, Your Son, on the cross. We come with the understanding that He alone provides the true eternal rest to which the Sabbath points. Father, help us to delight in the perfect work of Your Son. Help us to take joy in the fact that His humiliation accomplished redemption for us. We pray in His name. Church, let us pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.